Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed your righteousness in your Son Jesus, and that in the message of your Son we see your power to save and we receive your power to save. Father, help us never to be ashamed of that. We pray that this afternoon you will convict us, maybe anew, maybe for the first time, of just how wonderful that is, that we can take hold of it and live with it with pride. Amen. Well, I'm pretty sure that this is probably the shortest passage that we've ever done at St Mark's, at least in my memory. If you can think of a longer one, let me know. A shorter one, sorry. The reason that we're doing just these two verses is not because we kind of got lazy this week, but it's because these two verses are almost like a summary of the rest of Romans. They introduce a lot of the really big ideas that the rest of the letter then goes on to unpack. It's kind of like a theme statement for the letter, and so it's right that we spend good time on it. And as short as it is, as Chris said, we could spend the rest of the day on it and still not uncover all the treasures that are in here. So my plan is to just go through these two verses bit by bit and try and pick up some of the key ideas that come up here, and hopefully we won't get indigestion on the way through, because there is a lot in there. Now, if you got outlines that you, inside the bulletins, just someone wave on. Yeah, excellent, you got them, so they should help you on the way through. To get us thinking, I want to start with this question, and it's something that Chris kind of raised for us. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you ashamed of the message about Jesus? Do you kind of want to duck and hide when people start talking about it? Do you want to water it down when people ask you a direct question about it? Maybe you believe it. I hope that you do. But maybe you also believe the criticisms of the people around you, so that you're ashamed to say, no, actually, this is what I firmly believe. And maybe ashamed to tell other people that they should believe it too. They should hold on to it too. Are you ashamed of the gospel? As you can see, this is exactly where Paul starts in verse 16. That he is not ashamed. I'll read those first words. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul had just said in verse 15 that he is eager to preach the gospel in Rome. And now he's telling us why. Because he is not ashamed of it. Of course, the only reason that he would be writing those words and telling us that he's not ashamed is if he or the people that he's writing to had been tempted to feel ashamed by the gospel. Why bring that up if it wasn't a possibility? The fact is, they had very good reasons to be ashamed of the gospel. It's hard for us, I think, to really appreciate the particular pressures that they would have felt about the gospel, especially how shameful it was in the ancient world to say that you followed a king who was crucified. A crucified king just is a joke at best. It's a disgrace. Crucifixion was designed to humiliate and disgrace the person being crucified. And you know, it worked. It was universally recognized as shameful. It removed any dignity and respect that someone might have had for that person. It was Rome's way of saying, this person is nothing. We have defeated them. No one in their right mind would even think of identifying themselves with someone who had been crucified. You know, it's no wonder that after Jesus was arrested and crucified, his followers fled and hid. But now, along come Christians saying, we have pledged our allegiance to a guy who was crucified in shame and disgrace. It's hard for us to get around just how shameful that would have been. And that's just one of the reasons why the Christians in Rome, or even Paul, might have been tempted to feel ashamed of the gospel. And there were plenty of other reasons too. I mean, for starters, you could be killed for it. So keep quiet. You could be excluded and cut off from the people around you. So keep quiet. You could be called a traitor to your people and to the values of your people. So keep quiet. And the resurrection, that was no more believable then than it is today. So if you want to be respected, keep quiet. There were plenty of good reasons to be ashamed. But even with those reasons, Paul says, I am not ashamed. How can he say that? With all those genuine and powerful reasons to feel ashamed. The only reason that he could be not ashamed is if you know that what you have is so much better than any ridicule or abuse that you might face. And that's exactly what Paul believes. And it's what he says next. He's not ashamed of the gospel because of what this powerful message achieves. Let me read verse 16 again. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. This message of a disgraced Messiah king is God's power to save. Where do we see God's power? I mean, we take it for granted that God is powerful, right? Even people who don't really know much at all about God just assume, yeah, of course, God is powerful. That's his job description, isn't it? That's what makes God, God. We even have a word for it. Omnipotent, all-powerful. That's what God is, right? But with all God's power, his power to save people is in this message of the gospel. How remarkable is that? When you speak this message about Jesus, you are wielding the power of God. And when you trust this message of Jesus, God is doing something powerful in you. Not because your words are powerful or because your believing is powerful, but because of what the message is about. Because God did something powerful. Because the death and resurrection of Jesus is the most powerful event in the history of the universe. The message of the gospel is powerful because it brings what God has done so that people can hear it, and so that people can believe it, and so that people can be saved by it. That's why Paul is not ashamed of it. Because in the words of the gospel, we have the very power of God to save. They are powerful words about a powerful rescue. I'm sure most of us have heard in the past week of the earthquake in Lombok in Indonesia, yeah? Besides the death toll, there are thousands and thousands of people without food and water and shelter. There is a desperate need. And thankfully, aid has started to arrive, as much as it's going to be a big operation. But if you're on that island and you know that just around the corner in the next town there are pallets and pallets of food and water, enough for everyone, that's a powerful message to tell people, isn't it? Aid has arrived. Relief is at hand. It's just over there. Go get it. That's a powerful message. It has power to save, not because of your words, but because of what you are talking about. The message of the gospel is like that. It's the most powerful message there is, because it's the news that God has come to the rescue. And we need to understand this, that this is what we mean. The gospel is not just a powerful idea. Some people think that the reason that Jesus has changed the world, literally over the last 2,000 years, the world has changed because of Jesus. People think that the reason for that is because he just came with this radically new and powerful message. A message that changes the way that people, treat each other, and the way that societies operate. And that's true. The teaching of Jesus about how people treat each other has had a radical effect on the world, and we should remember that. But that's not where the power of the message is. The power of the gospel is in the news of what God has done to save us. It's that news that people need to know, that we need to know. In that message is the very power of God. Sadly, there are many churches around the world, and particularly in the Western world, that are ashamed of this gospel and that have forgotten this power. We hear the opposition from the people around us, and we think, well, they don't want to hear it. So we'll just tell people what they want to hear. We'll try to win people with the fruit of the gospel, like just love and kindness, but not the gospel itself. Is it any wonder that churches in the West are increasingly powerless and ineffective and irrelevant? It's where people are not ashamed of the gospel and where people are boldly speaking it, come what may. That's where we see God's power for salvation taking effect. Are we going to be ashamed of the gospel or not? The next thing that we see, still in verse 16, is that this salvation in the gospel is for all who believe. It's available for everyone. I'll read it again. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. God's powerful message of salvation is for everyone. It began with the Jews. It was a message about a Jewish Messiah. It came through the Jews, to the Jews, for the Jews first. But now it's for everyone. And it's for everyone because anyone can believe. Believing is the simple act of trusting in Jesus instead of trusting in myself. And there is no restriction on that. It's not restricted to race or social class or age or intellectual ability or whatever. None of those things affect whether someone can trust Jesus. And so I guess a simple thing to note in that is if God doesn't put a restriction on it, then I shouldn't either. We must never prejudge what kind of people we think will fit as a Christian. What kind of person might be likely to respond to the gospel? And I have to say, I'm regularly reminded, and when I say reminded, rebuked about this. There's no type of person that God can save, no particular type. And if you're here and you think that you are not included in, as the kind of person that God would save, then think again. The gospel is God's power for the salvation of all who believe. Now we're going to come back to trusting and believing in a moment, but we should move on to verse 17, where we see the righteousness of God is revealed. What do you think of when you hear the word righteous? It kind of gets bandied around in a church context a fair bit. But what do we mean by that word? I think we usually mean something like morally good, right? Morally upright. Behaving in a way that is in the right rather than in the wrong. I think we probably most often hear it in the term self-righteous. You know, when someone thinks of that about themselves and looks down on other people as a result. So what does the Bible mean when it says, talks about righteousness? That's what we're looking at now. Let's have a look at verse 17. It talks about the righteousness of God. And this continues the reason for why the gospel is powerful to save, and so why Paul is not ashamed of it. And the reason is this. The gospel reveals God's righteousness in a new and dramatic and so significant way. Let me read the verse. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, did I read that right? Is anyone reading along with me? If you're reading in your pew Bibles there, that's not exactly what it says. Did you notice? I said, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And if you have a different Bible, that might be what yours says. But our NIV pew Bibles say a righteousness from God is revealed. Do you hear the difference? The righteousness of God, a righteousness from God. It's subtle, but there is a difference. And they're both helpful in different ways and not necessarily wrong. The translators of the NIV, bear with me here for a moment, that we're reading, have tried to help us here by translating these words in a way that helps us to understand what it means. And what they've given us is certainly helpful because it really focuses us on a really important aspect of what that means. But I think it also perhaps narrows the meaning a bit too. So let me try and expand it and explain it a little. The righteousness of God is a big term in the Bible, and it has quite a broad meaning. It means a lot of things. But most fundamentally, it's talking about God's character. What is God like? He's righteous in the way that he acts. He's right and good. He's not crooked in his dealings with us. And in the Old Testament, we see lots of examples of this. In his love and kindness, God is righteous. In his faithfulness to his promises, he is righteous. In his goodness of his laws, but also in his judgment as a judge. God is a judge who always judges justly and rightly. And you want that in a judge, right? You don't want a judge who lets the guilty go free and who condemns the innocent. That's not justice. That's not righteous. It's wrong. And we fundamentally feel that, don't we? We cry out against injustice when a judge turns a blind eye because of favoritism or corruption and doesn't uphold justice. Do we want God to be like that? Because there is sin and wrongdoing in the world, the righteousness of God includes punishing wrongdoing. And in his anger at sin, which we're going to see a bit more of next week. And that is a good thing. We need to believe that that is a good thing. What kind of a judge would he be if he just let people get away with whatever? What kind of justice is that? It would be chaos if we let that happen in our courts. So why should we expect a lower standard from God? That's what we mean when we say the righteousness of God. That his good and right character and actions in the ways that he deals with us, including as a judge. But now here in verse 17, and as we read on in Romans, we're going to discover that the righteousness of God, his right character, his right actions, is revealed in a new kind of way, an even better kind of way. And this is where the NIV really tries to help us out. The righteousness of God that has been revealed now is that he has given us a righteousness that is not our own. It is a righteousness from God. It's the righteousness of his Son, Jesus, given to us. So let me ask you a question. Are you righteous? We talked about what it means for a judge to be righteous, that God is a righteous judge. But what does it mean for us to be righteous in God's judgment? For us to be righteous would mean to be declared innocent, to be found not guilty in a judgment, free to go, cleared of all charges, righteous in the eyes of the law. That's part of what the word righteous means. Let me give you an example of this from one of the great social commentaries of the 20th century, the movie U.S. Marshals. Wesley Snipes. You know this movie? Anyone seen it? It's one of the classic B-grade movies of the 1990s. C-grade, is it? Wesley Snipes, he knew what the meaning of the word righteous was. Let me tell you the story. His character had been wrongly accused of a crime. And so he's trying to clear his name. And in his own words, what he says is he's trying to get righteous again, so that he no longer has that charges against him. He wants to be justified in the eyes of the law, to be declared righteous, to be seen as innocent. That's what being righteous means in the eyes of the law. And that's what we need in God's judgment. Of course, the difference between us and Wesley Snipes is that we are guilty. If you were to stand before God the judge on your own, you would be declared guilty, unrighteous. And when we get to that part of Romans in a few weeks' time, we're going to hear the words, there is no one righteous, not even one. And we need to believe that about ourselves. And this is one of those places where the gospel rubs up against people in ways that we don't want to hear it. But it takes a certain kind of self-deception and, dare I say, a certain kind of arrogance to assume that the problem is just other people. And if only everyone was more like me, then the world would be a better place. That's not what God says. On our own, we are unrighteous. That's the problem that we face. How can we be found not guilty? How can we be saved from God's judgment if God is a just judge? How can he call us innocent when we are guilty? This is the great news of the gospel, that God has made a way. This is why the gospel is powerful to save. God made a way for us to be found innocent and saved from judgment, even though I am guilty. This is the righteousness of God that the gospel reveals. It's like with Jesus, God has pulled back a curtain to show us, to reveal us, the greatest demonstration of his righteousness that has ever been seen. It deserves trumpets and fanfare. That on the one hand, he can show his love and kindness and forgiveness, and he can save and bless in the way that he promised that he would, that he can keep those promises. And on the other hand, he can show that he is a just judge, that he won't turn a blind eye to wickedness and sin and evil. In Jesus, God has shown that he can do both of those. Because Jesus took the penalty on himself. Jesus took the judgment of our sin on himself. And he gives us his perfect righteousness as our own. That's the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel. Very briefly, the last thing that I want to look at is that next bit in verse 17. That this righteousness from God is by faith, from first to last. Now, we could spend a lot of time on what these words mean, and we'll come back to it in future weeks, but the simple summary, I think, is that this righteousness from God is all about faith, is all about trusting him. That is, it's not what I do to earn righteousness. I simply trust that Jesus has done it for me. I give up my own self-righteousness such that it is, and I rely on him instead. That's how I start, and that's how I keep going. If you've been a Christian for a while, maybe even a long while, don't start thinking, well, by now, God is judging me according to what I do. He's judging me on my good works. No, I couldn't earn my way into heaven with the day that I became a Christian, and I still can't today, however much progress I've made since then. It is all and always by trusting Jesus. I can't earn it, and I don't need to. Again, this is why the gospel is such good news. I'm free from that burden and the insecurity of all my petty attempts to win my way into God's good books. I simply trust that Jesus has done it for me. It is all by faith, from first to last. This is the gospel that Paul was not ashamed of, that God has now revealed his righteousness in the most glorious way. He has made a way to welcome and forgive us through Jesus. That's why it is powerful to save, because those who trust him are declared innocent and so will be saved from God's judgment. And that's why we should not be ashamed of it. Let me finish again with that question that we started with. Are you ashamed of this gospel? Make no mistake, there will always be reasons to feel ashamed. It might be different reasons for us to what Paul and the Romans faced, but however much the world around us challenges and rejects and mocks the gospel, they are wrong. Just like they were wrong about the disgrace of Jesus' crucifixion and about all the reasons that they opposed Christians in Paul's day. Those things that seem irrelevant now. The reasons change, but the temptation to be ashamed is always there. Because there'll always be something. And it might well be significant. It might feel significant. The shame and ridicule and opposition that the early Christians faced, that was real. The solution is not going to come from convincing ourselves that the pressures are not there. The solution to being ashamed will come from discovering and rediscovering the magnificence of this powerful message. Only then will we be able to say with conviction, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Let's pray that we won't be ashamed. Heavenly Father, you do know our hearts, and you know the temptations that we do feel from the pressures around us, where we believe the accusations and the complaints that are levelled against your wonderful message as much as we do believe the gospel. And Father, we pray that you will help us not to be ashamed, and that that will be not just an internal thing but an external thing, that we'll be not ashamed to speak it, that we will trust the power of this message, that if only people would hear it and trust it, they too can have this salvation that you have won for us in Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that you will work in our hearts and work powerfully through our words to bring more and more people into this wonderful salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.